turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. We're going to start reading in verse 26 in a moment. Jeremiah 32, 26. Have you ever gone to someone seeking counsel or guidance in a difficult situation and have what they tell you to seem a bit absurd? Would possibly knowing their heart not help you understand? And is this not also true with God? Would knowing God's heart help you as you build your life upon Him in His Word? Jeremiah 32, we're going to start in verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will take it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city will enter and set this city on fire and burn it with the houses where people have offered incense to Baal on their roofs and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth. For the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. Indeed, this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day they built it, even to this day, so that it should be removed from before my face, because of all the evil of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned their back to me and not their face. Though I taught them, teaching them again and again, they would not listen and receive instruction, but they put their detestable things in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them, to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I'm going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. Fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the Negev. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord." A mother had just finished reading a book about being a parent, and she was convicted about some things that she was failing to do as a parent. And so, feeling this conviction, she went upstairs to talk with her son. When she got upstairs, she found the door slightly ajar, and all she could hear was the sound of him playing his drums. She knocked as she went in. "Got a minute?" she asked. "Mom, you know I always have a minute for you." Sitting there, nervously wringing her hands, she finally blurted out, "Son, I love you. I love the way you play the drums." "Really? I didn't know that, Mom. Gee, thanks." She got up and started down the stairs. About halfway, she stopped, realizing she didn't convey the message to her son she really intended. She went back. "Got another minute?" "Sure, Mom. Like I said, I've always have a minute for you." She went over and sat on the bed. "When I was here before, I had something I wanted to say to you, and I didn't get it said. What I meant to say was, your dad and we just really think you're neat. You and Dad." "Yes, your dad and I." "Great. Thanks, Mom. Thanks a lot." She left and was about halfway down the stairs again, realized she hadn't gotten any closer to the message she intended, but had not told her son that she loved him with all her heart. So she went back. Before she could even ask, her son said, "Yeah, I have a minute." She sat down on the bed again. "You know, son, I've tried this twice and I haven't gotten it out. What I really came up here to say was, I love you. Not your dad and I love you, just I love you." He came over and hugged her and he said, "Thanks, Mom, I love you too." She started out of the room. And he asked her if she had a minute. Laughing, she said, "Sure. Mom, have you just gotten back from a seminar?" This morning, we're going to look at a passage where God reveals his heart to us. Jeremiah's ministry was one of warning the people to repent from playing the spiritual harlot. And the call for them was to return to God, knowing God's heart. Knowing God's heart begins with the righteousness of his character. The Lord is righteous. He is trustworthy. He is holy. He is pure. There is no shadow of turning with him. We sing that. There is no shadow. His character, his righteousness, it is all pure. And God revealed his power by driving Israel out in judgment. And he did so because of his character, his holiness, his righteousness. His purity demanded it. You know, sometimes we do things and we just say, "Well, that'll just have to be good enough." Well, when we take that approach to the Lord, it's not good enough. Because his righteousness demands holiness. He will never contradict his own character. And the Lord reminded Jeremiah the evidence against the people in verses 29 to 35. The people's main offense centered on their worship of Baal. They had set up idols in God's temple. And out on the mountainsides, they had sacrificed their children to another idol by the name of Molech. Now, I don't know about you, but when I looked at my three children, or when I now look at my grandchildren, I don't think I'm going to worship God by sacrificing one of them. I'm going to worship God by telling them and raising them to know him. His righteousness demands that. And so their behavior and their choices were characterized as evil, which provoked the Lord. And their idolatry had caused the Lord to turn his back to them. Even though they knew what God's word said, they'd refused to obey it. They had built these things. They had done all these things. In verse 41, he promises he would faithfully plant them back in the land. And that idea of faithfully planting them is a word for firmness. It's a word for stability. It's a word for truth. God's character is right, for he is righteous. Max Lucado tells of the night he taught his children to see with their eyes closed. He asked the oldest, 8 at the time, to go to one side of the room, and had the second child, 6 at the time, to stand on the other. He and the 3-year-old sat in the middle of the room to watch. The oldest one closed her eyes and listened as the 6-year-old talked her across the room. "Take 2 baby steps to the left. Take 2 giant steps to the right." The maze of chairs, lamps, and toys was successfully navigated. Then they talked about the experience. "I didn't like it. I was afraid," the oldest said. And when he pressed the question further, the oldest finally said, "I knew it would be all right because I could trust her. I knew she didn't want me to get hurt." Do you trust the Lord in this way? When you pray for God to work, His time, His ways, His result, the results will be right. I find myself praying, "Lord, I trust you." Sometimes I don't even know what I'm praying about in terms of what I really want Him to do. But I just know that I can trust Him. Do you trust the Lord that way? Whatever happens may not be what you want, but you know you can trust His character. When the Bible, God's Word, gives direction for your life, you can trust it because you can trust Him. God becomes angry at sin, yes. Your sin, yes. Because it is essentially you're saying, "I am my own God. I know best." Think about the last time you had a child around and you said, "Don't do that." And you could look at it, you could see him look at you and say, "But I know better." And they don't. And that's exactly why, how we are with God. And I think that's exactly why He gives us children, to remind us. While none of us enjoy coming under conviction about something in our lives, remember that it is ultimately for your good and His glory. This morning, is there anything He's dealing with you about? Assess your real attitude toward God. What does your life say about Him, about His character, about the way He deals with us? Do you know the rightness of His character, the righteousness of His heart? Do you know God's heart? Knowing God's heart recognizes He rules over everything. He is righteous, yes, and He rules over everything. In the first part of the chapter, Jeremiah has just prayed to the Lord, acknowledging His greatness, His power. And Jeremiah didn't understand the Lord telling him to buy a piece of land when the Babylonians were attacking the city. And he said, "Why should I do that?" And God's reply was, "I can handle it. I can handle it. Is anything too difficult for me?" God had worked with the people. He had taught them. But they had turned their back to Him. Is that not where we are as a country? But before we say, "Yeah, that's what they do," ask yourself the question, is that not what I do, that I turn my back to Him? And so God gave the people over. He drove them out. But He was also going to gather them in. And all of this was done perfectly, just exactly right because of His nature. He is not capricious, but He's perfectly consistent. He rules over the hearts of men, and He gives us our hearts, the recreating of hearts. When we are before Christ and we are living in sin, we have a heart of stone. And He says, "When I enter into your life, I'm going to give you a heart of flesh." He brings disaster, yes, but He brings good too. All things are under His rule, all for His honor and His glory. The story was about Eddie Rickenbacker, his crew, and the seagull. The rest of the story was about James Whitaker, one of the crew. If you don't remember 1942 and the miraculous recovery of that B-17's crew, they had flown so far out into the Pacific, they got out of radio range and ran out of fuel and ended up crashing in the ocean. For I think it was a month, they lived in three lifeboats. Nine men. Within about 8 days, all their provisions had run out. They were in trouble. One morning after morning devotions, Captain Rickenbacker leaned back against the raft, pulled his hat down, and closed his eyes. And about then, a bird landed on his head, miles and miles and miles out in the ocean. A seagull. Rickenbacker caught it, and the crew ate it. And the bird's intestines were used for bait, and fish were caught, and the crew survived to tell the story. The rest of the story, as I said, was about James Whitaker, who at the time the plane went down was not a believer. The real miracle was not the seagull, but the change of heart of this James Whitaker. The crash had not caused it, nor had the days lost at sea. One of the other men in the crew was a guy who read his Bible publicly and privately. And that irritated Whitaker to no end. And while his protest didn't stop the guy from reading, neither was the power of God's word stopped from penetrating his heart. When the gull landed on Rickenbacker's head, Whit became a believer. Isn't that just like God, to orchestrate events to save one man's soul? All because he controls everything. How do you do listening to the news or reading the newspaper? I alternate between calm assurance that God's got this under control and nervous anxiety of what is going to happen next. I can be anxious wondering what will happen, how things will be. But I can be calm because I know God is in control. And nothing catches him by surprise. Nothing. And so there does need to be a balance in our lives of engaging culture and trusting God's rule over matters. And I agree that we should vote and hold elected officials accountable, but we also need to recognize God's sovereignty. And sometimes he punishes evil to get our attention. What is going on in your life that you need to just lean back and trust in God's sovereignty, knowing that he's in control? I'm currently reading a book by Henry Blackaby. The first sentence of one chapter is, every time God places you in a position of need, he enables you to experience firsthand that he is your provider. Later in the chapter, in a section entitled, God Belongs in Our Budget, he said this. He said, we prayed and asked God what he intended to do through our church during the coming year. We listed every ministry in our budget that God was leading us to undertake. And this was the amount we would trust God to provide so we could accomplish what he had told us to do. Blackaby went on to describe how God did it. Do you know God rules over everything? Do you know God's heart? Knowing God's heart shows how much a relationship with us means to him. The Lord is also relational. He is righteous, yes. He is ruler, yes. He is also relational. In verse 37, God's righteousness brought about judgment, punishment. The Babylonians were back again. And now that we're studying Daniel, a group of us, and I'm coming to understand more of the timeline, this was the second or third time that the Babylonians were there. But God's desire for a relationship with the people would bring about restoration. In verse 38 reminds me of the passage in Ruth we use in marriages. They will be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 39 indicates part of the transformation he intends. His people would have one heart. For us, the heart of Christ. Not a heart of stone, as I said a minute ago, but a heart of flesh. And it would be for their own good. How many times do we look at a relationship with Christ, thinking about obedience to Christ, obedience to His Word as a giving up of something, a deprivation, almost a hardship? Oh, I have to obey God. This is just terrible. No, it's good. It's for our good. There was a guy in Bartlesville, and I hadn't thought of Keith Brighton in a long time. Keith went everywhere all over the world. Because when IBM came out with one of their big mainframe computers, he was the guy that was running it. And every time something happened, he went in to fix it. He knew those machines inside and out like God knows us. That's how God knows us. He knows what's for our good. In verses 40 through 41, God states His intention of making an everlasting covenant with them, which He has through Jesus. And He would rejoice over them, and He was going to plant them in the land again with all His heart and with all His soul, which is the totality of His being. And this is how much a relationship with you means to Him. Remember the story that Jesus told of about a man receiving a visitor late one night? And the problem for the man was he had nothing to offer the guest in the way of food. So the man goes to the next door neighbor and knocks. And they have a brief conversation kind of through the bedroom wall, which was probably an open window. Go away, the neighbor said. You know, my family's were in bed. They're all around me. Just go away. But Jesus said, because the man persisted, and the neighbor got up and gave the man some food. Think for a moment if it had been the neighbor's father or brother or son that was knocking at the door wanting food. I believe then, because of the relationship, the neighbor would have gotten up immediately. Think for a moment the people that you would do anything for at any time of day. God loves you more. Jesus loves you more. He rejoices over you. Being a parent does teach you so much about how God looks at us and deals with us. I will rejoice over you with all my heart. As a father, I understand a little of how you must feel. To watch your kids grow up, developing their personality and their skills, you rejoice over them. Where is your heart? What's really in it? Do you know God loves you with all His heart? The Lord is righteous. The Lord is our ruler. And the Lord is relational. Maybe you appreciate a bit more who God is. Tell Him so. Maybe you appreciate a bit more what He does for you. Tell Him so. Maybe you appreciate a little more His love for you. Tell Him so. My invitation to you this morning is to fall in love with Jesus. To come to know Him as your personal Savior. You say, but I would have to give up my right to myself. Let me tell you, you're selling your right to yourself to the world every day when you disobey Him. And the world, because of who's in control of the world, does not have your best in mind. I invite you to fall in love with Jesus, God's expression of His heart, in his gift to you.